Let's turn this evening to the passage that we read, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the sermon that Jesus is preaching to the crowds and to his disciples. And we're going to consider this evening verses 16 to 21. And it is there we have the parable of the rich fool. We read in verse 16, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." Just recently, I was sitting in my car at the set of traffic lights, and I noticed that it was a Porsche that was sitting in front of me. And of course, I mean, where else would a Porsche be but in front of you? But one of the things that I noticed was not just the fact that it was a Porsche, but it was a Porsche with a bumper sticker, and that, I think, is quite uncommon. Usually it is that the cars that have bumper stickers are those that really shouldn't be on the road, that they're so unsound mechanically and so on. But it was that this sports car had a bumper sticker on it, and this is what it said, and I quote, "The one who dies with the most toys wins. The one who dies with the most toys wins." Talk about stupid. "He who dies still dies, and he who dies out of Christ faces judgment." And yet that bumper sticker, I think, increasingly describes the hedonistic philosophy of the generation in which God has placed us. It is that the acquisition of things, whether it be in terms of knowledge, whether it be in terms of goods of one sort or another, and the pursuit of pleasure itself for its own sake, that's the driving force and the motivating factor and the measuring rod of a successful life in terms of many men and women. And while it is that we might things have changed even since the time of Christ, it is that we find what we read here, that the same sort of attitude and characteristics of life were found at the time of Christ. If we went forward to Luke chapter 16, we would read that the Pharisees acknowledged that they were lovers of money, and they sneered at Jesus when he himself taught them that you cannot both serve God and money. And it is that really the teaching of the Pharisees was, whom the Lord loves, he makes rich. And that's the sort of mindset that they had. And they saw no contradiction whatsoever between godliness and greed, that it would be the case that they would be walking down the main streets of Jerusalem with these magnificent robes and so on. It spoke very much of their wealth and their position and their honor. Think of it in terms of the Pharisee and the widow found in the temple. And it is that she could only put in one mite. And even that was something of an effort for her financially. And yet the Pharisee, he just turns away. And often it was that when the poor were in their presence, they would not help them at all. But it is that when Jesus, in the face of that sort of mindset, answers at this point, even as we saw it last week from verse 13, when this man cries out to Christ, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," we find that Jesus espouses a philosophy and a lifestyle that is the exact polar opposite of what it is that we, many today, would pursue, and certainly they did so at the time of Jesus. And it is that I think that Jesus reminds us of this. You remember there at the end of verse 15, he says, "Take care, be in your guard against all covetousness, for one's life, what life is all about, what characterizes your life, how it is that you'll go through life, it doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. It doesn't consist in amassing more stuff or whatever nature that stuff be unto yourself." And it is that Jesus, as he sought to answer this man's question, as we saw, it is that the man got more than he bargained for. And Jesus at this point, instead of just dealing with the symptom, it is that he goes to the heart, to the root of the problem that is being expressed through the question of this man. It is that we saw that this individual really was only seeing Jesus as Messiah. He wasn't looking at him as Messiah, but it is that he only saw him as a teacher, and that Jesus would hopefully grant his request. He may have gotten the floor at this point, but he certainly didn't get his request. And what he did receive, he certainly was more than he asked for, and it was something that he certainly deserved. Now, the thing that strikes me is how it is that from verse 13 to 15, we then go into verse 16 in this parable. And it is that you perhaps would have expected that it would have been maybe someone else, that would have been the point, the teaching point, when it is that you would seek even perhaps to humiliate the person who had spoken such nonsense before you. But it is that I think that the parable begins in the way it does in verse 16, "And he told them a parable," is because the Lord not only was looking for an opportunity to be able to teach men and women of the importance of being aware of a greedy lifestyle, but also that he would use the parable to present the circumstances of this man's life and what really lay at the root of this man's life. And certainly in terms of the parable of the rich fool, Jesus wasn't willing to let this opportunity pass. It was a teaching moment, and a profound teaching moment here as Christ spoke to the crowd. Now, if you're like me, there's something of a jarring moment between 13 and 15 and 16 to 21. And the reason is because we're beginning to talk about wealth. We're beginning to talk about money and so on. And immediately our defenses, I think, automatically go up when we sense that someone is messing with our wallet. So we've got to ask ourselves at this point, in the parable that we're considering tonight, what is it that the parable doesn't teach? Because it is that there have been many houses of straw built in terms of what this parable, they think, teaches. Well, the first thing I'll say is that the parable doesn't condemn wealth. You go through the Bible, and there were lots of wealthy people whom God had blessed. There were those who were wealthy at the time of the ministry of Christ. And it is that they were able to help them. They were people of influence. They were able to help Jesus and the disciples and so on. When we look back to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, we can think of Job. And it is that Job was a wealthy man. Again, Abraham was blessed by God and he was a wealthy man. What about David? David was king. And it is that David was a wealthy man, and then his son Solomon, even it is that the Queen of Sheba, she makes this journey and she says, half hasn't been told me about your wisdom and about your kingdom. And it is that it's a reminder to us that wealth by itself, wealth in and of itself, is never treated as a liability in the Bible. So that's one thing. Second thing is that this, what Jesus is saying, doesn't condemn entrepreneurship or success. There was nothing innately wrong with this man's decision to pull down the barns that he had and to build bigger barns. There was initiative. There was planning. There was success. And it is that these are traits that are never condemned by the Lord. We know that God gives to some of us ambition, drive, creativity in one sort or another, the ability to produce wealth and so on. And it is that I think the scripture teaches us that we don't need to apologize for success in the business world or in the work of the church if it is that we're being honest and we've kept our priorities straight. Third thing I think it is that it's not teaching is it doesn't even condemn the enjoyment of wealth. Look at the rich man's counsel to himself there in verse 19, where it is that he says, Saul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. It's not that far from what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 6 when he says this, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. In some ways, it's the self-same thing. The rich man doesn't have to feel guilty about the good things his wealth provides and how it is that his life is made more pleasant because of these things. But obviously, Jesus is using this man as a negative example of something. So what was his problem? If it wasn't that he was wealthy, if it wasn't that he wanted to see continued growth in business, that he wanted to enjoy the fruits of his labor. Well, first thing I think we've got to be clear about is that this parable, it's not in modern day terms about a Donald Trump or a Bill Gates or a Mark Zuckerberg. Or what it is that I should maybe say is this. It's not just about such people, but this parable is about you. This parable is about me. Think on it. In the context, Jesus is speaking to a crowd of many thousands of ordinary people. He's not addressing Jerusalem's Fortune 500 CEOs. He's not addressing the dot-com millionaires that we can think of that have arisen over the past decade. He's addressing each one of us that it is that we might be aware of greed, even as we saw last week, and it is that we might continue to develop and to nurture a proper response in terms of the ways that God blesses us with material things. So what is it that the parable does teach? Well, the first thing is this. Wealth is a gift from God. Wealth is a gift from God. Look at what we read in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. See that? The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. The man in and of himself wasn't necessarily a genius. He may not have even been a particularly a hard worker. But through the blessing of God, whatever endeavors it was that he seemed to turn his hand to, it is that God blessed him. And in terms of this endeavor, God blessed him with an abundant crop. So a reminder too is that God is the one who makes the land rich, who sends the rain, and who ultimately is the one who produces the harvest. Now it is that many farmers understand that, but we don't have farmers, I think, amongst us here today. So let's paraphrase what it is that's being said. The practice of a certain physician was increasing. Or the commissions of a certain salesman were going through the roof. Or the investments of a certain retired person were beating the TSX by a significant margin. That's the scene put in modern day terms. And wealthy people, so often it is that they take the credit for their success. But the thing that should trouble us and trouble them is when they take the credit for their success, that it is that they say that they're self-made people, that they're fabulously wealthy because it is that they're self-made. They were born in poverty, yet now it is that they've made it big. Think of the Sam Waltons, the Mark Zuckerbergs of our day. Think of Warren Buffett and the millions that he's amassed to himself. Now, there's no doubt about it, there's a measure of truth in that they're self-made. They're unusual people. It is that they've deserved to be admired for their drive, their fortitude, their ingenuity, their willingness to take risks, and the competence that's theirs in terms of financial matters. But these people, just like this man, are not absolutely self-made. No way whatsoever. Think in it. Which one of them chose their own IQs? Which one of them decided whether they should be born in North America or whether they should be born in Bosnia or Iraq? How come it is that they had parents who wanted them instead of a mother who decided to abort them? Who gave them healthy bodies instead of bodies that were plagued by illnesses of one sort or another? All these issues and many like them were issues that they had no influence over at all. They didn't choose their homeland. They didn't choose their parents. They didn't choose their genes. They didn't choose their gifts. They didn't choose their basic personalities. It is that all these things are gifts from the Creator. Everything we have tonight, including our wealth, is a gift from Almighty God himself. And it is that he blesses us richly in this. Think of what it is that James says in verse 17 of his letter, of the first chapter. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So it is that wealth, of whatever sort, ultimately is a gift from God, and we dare not forget it. Second thing that I think that Jesus is pointing out here is that wealth complicates your life. Wealth complicates your life. And it's expressed by the man in this parable when it is that he says there in verse 17, what shall I do? I've got nowhere to store my crops. Now, immediately you'll say, that's a good problem to have. It's surely better than the alternative than it is that you've got no crops at all. Now, perhaps that's the case, but his attitude is a problem nevertheless. You can't just let the crops rot. He's got to do something, but his life has become more complicated because of this successful harvest. So often, we're tempted to think, even as the psalmist thought, as we sang in Psalm 73, that the wealthy, those who are wealthy in terms of this world's goods and so on, that it is that they're living an easy street, that life's so easy. They don't have life as we have life because it is that we're not wealthy. Or it is that they may have more conveniences or more toys. They're able to travel to places that the rest of us can't, but their lives are anything but easy. You see, the downside of being wealthy is that money as money doesn't make you happy. Money as money doesn't succeed in terms of your goals and ambitions. You see this with children born into money, as well as people who have built up, say, a company over many decades, and it is that they've sold too late to start another. So when you have money, what is it that you have next? Well, someone else is richer than you. Your yacht isn't as big as your neighbor's yacht. You've had to buy your own furniture, unlike your neighbor, who said theirs passed down to them from the 17th century, and their antique's worth a fortune. Nobody is the richest person in the world on every measure. You think of it, Warren Buffett, and he's worth tens of millions, if not billions, yet what would he give to be young again? What would he give to be a young man again? To know of health, to know of strength, even if he's got it now. But he knows the ravages of old age upon his physical being. What would he give? He can give nothing. Not even his billions are able to bring about that great change. But it is that life becomes complicated with money, not solely because someone's richer than you, but because it is of all the scams and fraudsters that you come across. Often it is that you read of those who have, say, won the lottery, and it is that they regret having made it known in the newspapers and the television and the radio that they have won the lottery. Why? Because it is that their letterbox is full of begging letters. It is that people come to them and ask for money. And when it is that they say, no, I'm not giving it to you, then it is that they themselves experience the wrath of those who have asked them. What about when it comes to relationships? When it is that you've got, say, that individual who's extremely wealthy, is in their 80s, and it is that they've got this, say, a girlfriend who's in her 20s, and it is that she'll say, I love you. But behind it as well is this phrase, and your money. You may be rich, you may be wealthy, but you're faced with problems. Do you really think she finds them fascinating? Maybe she does. Or maybe it's the bank balance that she finds fascinating. When it is that your wealthy, problems arise. Another problem with a wealth when it comes is that money can be all-consuming. Money can be all-consuming. There's a chap called Felix Dennis, and he's written a book with the title, How to Get Rich. And one of the things that he urges you is this, to stop with money after you make your first few million. To stop with money after you make your first few million. Why? Because he says, beyond that, you're wasting your life. Surely a couple of million is enough for anybody to go through this life. The magazine Maxim that you'll find on the newspaper stands, its founder is incredibly rich. And listen to what he says, and I quote, let me repeat it one more time. Becoming rich does not guarantee happiness. In fact, it is almost certain to impose the opposite condition, if not from the stresses and strains of protecting it, then from the guilt that inevitably accompanies its arrival. And there you've got someone who's made it in the world's eyes. Yet that's his perception of what it's brought about in his life. And if anybody should know, he should know. What about the fact that money complicates life because it can lead to terrible loneliness? We've all heard of Chuck Swindoll, and he's written a little pamphlet a number of years ago. And it was a pamphlet that was addressed to the peculiar needs of CEOs and other successful people. And the title that he gave to the pamphlet was The Lonely Whine of the Top Dog. The Lonely Whine of the Top Dog. This is what he had to say in some parts of the pamphlet. If I were to ask you to describe someone who is lonely, chances are good you would not choose someone who is busy. It's also doubtful that you select someone in a top management position, the chief executive officer in a growing corporation, or the leading well-paid salesperson in an aggressive competitive organization. Not them, we think. They're successful. They've got the bucks. They're fulfilled. They've got it made. Furthermore, with all those people around, they don't have time to be lonely. And then Swindoll writes, don't bet on it. More often than not, those who find themselves approaching or at the top of the steep ladder of financial success have few friends, if any, struggle to keep peace at home and live on the ragged edge of disillusionment and despair. See, what he was saying, and even what Jesus is saying here, is that contentment and inner tranquility been at peace with yourself and with your God. It is that these things are seldom found in the penthouse. It is that these things are seldom found when it is that your bank balance, it goes beyond all recognition. But instead, there's boredom. There's this stark feeling of loneliness. Someone once wrote in the 19th century that it is that there are people who lead lives of quiet desperation. And the reason that I'm saying this is because I'm wondering if the rich fool in the parable, if it is that he suffered from loneliness as well. Look at verse 17. He said to himself, "Self, what shall I do?" He's so isolated in a sense that he doesn't have anyone to talk to, so he talks to himself. There is this soliloquy going on within himself. Notice the personal pronouns that you find in verses 18 and 19. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, he's a loner if ever there was one. The rich fool in the parable is not only one who's wealthy, but is obsessed with becoming even wealthier. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down the barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store my grain and my goods. I remember hearing a few years ago of an individual in Toronto. And it is that they bought a house in this beautiful part of Toronto, and it cost them $6 million. When they bought the house, within a few weeks, the excavators were in, and the house was pulled down to its foundations. And on the spot where that $6 million house had been, the person then erected a house that was worth $9 million. Bigger was better. It is that you had to go the next stage. And it is that the individual here is like the man in a Roman proverb that was around at the time of Jesus. It says this, money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the thirstier he becomes. And that's what it's like. A vicious cycle is set in motion. Dad works longer hours so he can make more money, he can buy more things, and so it is that the children can be happier. But the paradox is that the children aren't happier. Why? Because it is that they see less of Dad, so Dad again works harder to buy even more things to make up for not being there. And it is that relationships are torn apart while bigger and better things are substituted in their place. You know that and I know that. How often it is that we're tempted this way. Instead of taking to heart and being thankful to God for what it is that he's blessed us with. But the rich fool, he goes one step further. And he says, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And here he is, and he thinks all these things are going to satisfy the needs of his soul. Jesus is saying how wrong this man is. Because there's a God-shaped vacuum in every soul. And it cannot be filled with things, especially wealth. It's only our Creator who is able to fill that vacuum and provide the peace that passes understanding. One writer put it like this, if God isn't in first place, you can't handle success. If God isn't in first place, you can't handle success. And that's applicable in the boardroom, in the pew, in the pulpit, wherever it is. If God isn't first, then it is that you'll start to go down roads that you shouldn't be going down. And this man, God isn't even in his sight. Well, all of a sudden, in verse 20, God enters the picture. God said to him, fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Now think in it. The world, as it would look at an individual like this, would call him a great success. They would say he's extremely bright. But what does God call an individual like this? How does God see him? He calls him fool. Now it's an interesting word that's used here. It literally means mindless. It means without understanding. It means lacking judgment or prudence, in being imprudent, careless, thoughtless, impulsive, impetuous, egotistic. And that's how God sees this man, as somebody who is mindless without understanding, and somebody who, as he looks round about and he considers all that he's being blessed with, he thinks basically that it's because of himself, and he forgets that all that we have and all that we will ever be, that they come from the hand of Almighty God himself. And as God has given, God is well able to take these things from us. Here was an individual who planned well for this life, but an individual who totally ignored the fact of the life to come. And if it is that you ignore the fact of the life to come, then that is the essence of foolishness. It's saying that you're mindless, that you're without understanding, that you don't take time to consider what it is that you have, where it is that it's come from, and how it is that you seek to use what you have. So let's, in closing, try and take some principles from here and apply them to ourselves, and principles that should govern the way that we live. The first one is this, I think. An individual's view of the future determines his present conduct. An individual's view of the future determines his present conduct. The rich fool was correct in one sense to live in light of the future. But where his foolishness was found was in his concept of what it was that the future held. As far as he's concerned, it was a time of relaxation. It was a time of eating, being merry, and drinking, and so on, that he would be able to enjoy the things that he'd amassed unto himself. And his grasp of the future did not include God nor the kingdom of God. And that's something that we need to take on board seriously, that the view of our future, that it determines our present conduct. It determines how it is that we relate to God, how it is that we see God, how it is that we go through this life under the authority and the direction of God. You see, this man's future, this life, it was earthly, it was sensual. It was oriented to that which is seen. It was oriented to that which is passing away ultimately and has no substance to it. And what it's saying to us is that your view of the future is not a trivial matter at all. Theologians, they call it eschatology. And eschatology is vital to godly living. That's what the prophets of old told the people of God about concerning their future. Because it is that the prophets knew that people govern their lives in the present because it is that they know what will happen in the future. We apply it to ourselves. We believe, we confess, we proclaim that when it is that we depart this scene of time, we will stand before God. And as we stand before God in Christ, we will be covered with his righteousness. But it is that all everywhere will stand before the judgment seat of God. And it's saying to us that faith not only focuses on Christ, but faith that is lived out in experience also focuses on the future. It focuses on the promises of God for the future, even enduring present pain, persecution, death, in order to experience God's promised blessings. The fool here, he planned to eat, drink, and be merry because he believed in one sense that he would live. But for the Christian, their view of the future is that which enables us to die even now and to die to self. Because we know that when that time comes, we will eat and drink in the kingdom of God. So your view of the future determines your present conduct. Second principle that I think that we gain from this is that your definition of what constitutes life is central and crucial to the way that you live. Your definition of what constitutes life is central and crucial to the way that you live. Look at the number of times from verse 16 to 21 that the word life is used, and in the verses that follow. And almost always the term that's used from our word soul is derived from this use. And life, as God views it in these verses, seems to be one's physical life, living. And life to the rich fool at this point seems to be more of a qualitative matter. Living in luxury, high in the hog, and all these things. He presumed he would have life, and he prepared to live the good life. But he died a fool, leaving his treasures behind. And our definition and understanding of life theoretically and practically determines how we will live our lives. For some tonight, life consists in the abundance of things. And this parable is designed to blast this view as a myth and to show it for what it really is. Others view life as being successful, esteemed or treated as we think we should be, or as having power or position. And whatever it is that constitutes life for us, that very often is that which becomes our God and we worship. And whatever it is that becomes God in our life becomes that for which it is that we will sacrifice all else. Think of the individuals who over the centuries have sacrificed their life for gold, who have sacrificed their life for treasure, who have gone to the other depths of jungles, to the bottom of the sea, wherever it might be, so that they might become wealthy, that they might find the place where X marks the spot. And they're able then to live in terms of their wealth, that it is that it takes over and it has become their God. So it's vitally important for us tonight to have the right definition of life and what life is all about. Third thing, we're nearly finished. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of things, even for those who can accumulate much to themselves. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of things, even for those who can accumulate much. Look at what Jesus says in 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich before God. In one sense, God doesn't call this individual a fool because it is that he stores things up for himself. But it is that he calls this person a fool because it is that he stores things up for himself and at the same time, he is not rich toward God. That's his problem. Not the fact that he had all these things, but the fact that even in spite of these things, in terms of God, he was living at the poverty lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with storing up for a rainy day. But there's something terribly wrong with hoarding things to ourselves and at the same time ignoring our obligations to the God who has created us and blessed us in so many ways. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? I think it means investing in eternity, investing our time, the talents that God has given us, the wealth that he gives to us, giving to him our hearts in worship and serving people, and in reaching out with the good news that Jesus loves them enough even to give his very life for them. And that's what I think has been taught here. I want to close with a story I came across in preparation. You probably know that in Turkey today, elections are taking place. Well, this story is about a Turk from the 19th century. And his name was Yusuf. And he had the title, The Terrible Turk. Yusuf, the Terrible Turk. He was 350 pounds in weight, and he was a wrestling champion in Europe in the 19th century. And after he won the championship in Europe, he sailed to the United States to face the champion of the United States wrestling. And his name, and you could only get it in the States, was Strangler Lewis. And it seems that Strangler Lewis was a little guy who weighed just a shade over 200 pounds. Now, it seems that Strangler had a plan for always defeating his opponents. He had massive arms, it seems. And what he would do is he would put one of his arms around the neck of his opponent, and he'd pump his bicep up, and therefore he'd cut the oxygen supply to the fella he had in his grasp, and eventually the fella would submit. Many an opponent, it seems, had passed out when Strangler Lewis put the headlock on them. But the problem came when Yusuf the Terrible Turk met him. And the problem was that the European giant, he didn't have a neck. He just went from his head to his massive shoulders. You've seen guys like that who work out in the gym, and the neck just goes, it disappears. And the problem for Lewis was that because he didn't have a neck, he couldn't get hold. And Yusuf threw Strangler on the mat, pinned him down, and won. And after winning that bout, the Turk demanded all $5,000 of his purse in gold. And that would be a fortune then. Seems he took the belt, the championship belt, around his waist. He stuffed the gold into the belt, and he boarded the next ship to Europe. He was now a proud possessor of America's glory. He'd won it all. He set sail, but halfway across the Atlantic, the ship sank. This is true, what I'm telling you. Yusuf went over the side into the ocean with his gold still trapped around his body. And large individual that he was, because of the weight of the gold, it was too much for him, and he sank like an iron anvil to the bottom of the ocean. Now, what's your response? What a fool. He really was. But the question is, how many of us tonight are figuratively in the same boat as Yusuf, with other things wrapped around us securely? And it is that these things are ready to strangle the life out of us. They're ready to drown out any spiritual influence of the Holy Spirit. You say, it's got nothing to do with me. I'm not wealthy. I don't even have enough gold to sink a dinky ship in my kid's bath. Perhaps not. But the fact is that what happened and what we read of here is just as applicable to the envious people who fight their way up the ladder and are trying to be top dogs. And again, the problem is perspective. How then is it with us tonight? I think the two individuals, the brothers, and the one who asked the question, and those who heard this parable, they must have known Jesus is targeting us, and we need to be careful. So do we tonight. We thank God for what we have. He blesses us richly with all things. But it is that we pray and make sure that the things that he gives us, that they do not become our God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We thank you, Lord, for the talent that was Christ's, that he was able to tell parables. And through these stories, it was that he spoke profound things, things that got to the heart of the matter, and in a way in which ordinary men and women could understand. And it is that we pray tonight that even over the past few weeks, as we have considered the warning that Christ gives concerning greed, and even how he has expressed this in the example of the rich fool, we pray, Father, that you might help us to learn from this. Help us not to deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I'm not rich, I'm not a millionaire or a billionaire, so it doesn't apply to me. But help us, O Lord, to humble ourselves and to acknowledge that though we may not have much in terms of a monetary value, yet it is that perhaps we amass things, stuff unto ourselves, and often it is that these things take up our perspective. Lord, help us if that is the way, and help us to have that perspective of life and our life in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you that he has risen, and we thank you that he is well able to bless us in the days that lie ahead. We pray particularly for any amongst us for whom it is that the week ahead already, they are worried about it. They are feeling a weight upon themselves. And we pray, Lord, that you might grant them the grace and the ability to know that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. So, Lord, we ask now that you might take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us through what remains of this your day. and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.